Good morning, everyone. How are you this morning? There was like no response there. So I'll just assume everyone's doing well, and we'll go from there. How about that? It's good to be here. Like it was mentioned this morning already, it's been a good number of years since I was last here. If you don't know me, would best be known as I'm Sheree's brother, and she loves it when I introduce myself as such. That's my connection here. I spent time with Jared and Jen in Africa. Jared and I studied at the same school together, so that was a good time there, and been back here for a couple of years. It was a couple of weeks ago now where Dan asked if I would take this Sunday for him, and I agreed and was eager to do so. I've heard good things are happening here, and it's nice to be able to come and see for myself. Then he told me what the series he was going to start. I want to go through Mark and with a focus of finding Jesus. And as soon as he told me that, I loved it. I think it's such a brilliant topic, such a brilliant way of approaching the book of Mark, because it's so fundamentally necessary, I think. As I was prepping for this sermon, a song came to mind that I haven't listened to in years. It was not a really popular song, and it was an okay song, but it was sung by a band called Down Here, called The Real Jesus. I'm just going to read you a few of the lyrics because I think it's pertinent to what we're trying to accomplish here this morning. So some of the choruses and verses of the song go, Jesus on the radio, Jesus on the late night show, Jesus in a dream, looking all serene. Jesus on a steeple, Jesus in the Gallup poll. Jesus has his very own brand of rock and roll. Watched him on the silver screen, bought the action figurine, but Jesus is the only name that makes you flinch. Oh, can anyone show me the real Jesus? Oh, let your love unveil the mystery, the real Jesus. Jesus started something new. Jesus coined a phrase or two. Jesus split the line in the turning point of time. Jesus sparked a controversy, Jesus known for his mercy, gave a man his sight, Jesus isn't white. And the song just keeps on going, singing. It's kind of just like tongue-in-cheek view of a reality that when we think of who Jesus is, if I were to ask each and every one of you, who is Jesus, even though we're all in the same church, I suspect that our answers would not be exactly the same. There'd be some variation there. And if you go to the world at large and ask, 10,000 random people, who is Jesus? Well then, the scope of answers would just be from everything, right? I don't think there has ever been such a famous historical character who is so widely misunderstood and misrepresented. And if you think about that, that is a fundamentally large problem. Because at the end of the day, the way we see Jesus ultimately translates into the way we see God. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. So how we see and understand who Jesus is directly affects our understanding of who God is. So it's this upward lens that helps us see who God is. So if our view of Jesus is warped, our view of God's warped. Our view of God's warped, then everything in the rest of our life is affected by that. There's nothing left untouched by a misunderstanding of the character and nature of God. It affects the way we live and behave, the virtues we pursue, the values that we hold dear, all stemming from if we don't know who Jesus is, right? We don't know who God is. Everything else in life becomes distorted and hazy. So, the idea of going through the gospel and just finding Jesus, I love it. Because I think all of us here would instantly say, I know who Jesus is. It's, it's this base, of course I know who Jesus is. But oftentimes it's those base assumptions that we have that need the most challenging, that they need to be revisited and looked at again. Because if something's wrong there, needs to be tweaked, it's going to affect a lot of things. Also, coincidentally, if your base assumptions are correct and you go back and find them to be correct, then you can double down on them. So it's just good to go back with the basics. And in Christianity, what is more basic than knowing Jesus? Right, that's where it starts. So I love this series. I'm excited for you guys and where you're going with this. Today we're going to jump in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13, Jesus' baptism and temptation. We're going to look at it. There's a lot crammed into a little. We're going to kind of tear it apart a bit and see what we can learn. So before we get there, we're just going to open in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the word that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for this chance to open it up and to have your Holy Spirit lead us and to guide us into seeing who your Son is. Lord, we pray that if there's any errors or misconceptions that we hold, that you'd correct them, that we'd come humbly to you as the source of truth, seeking your truth. Lord, that you'd wash away all our preconceptions and replace it only with the reality of your Son, nothing else. Lord, we want to know Jesus. We want to know him fully and wholly. We thank you for this morning. Pray that you bless it. And it's your name and for your glory we pray. Amen. I want you guys to think of a time in your life where you've run into a situation that you felt was like hopeless, or you just couldn't get past, like that you were stuck and there's nothing you can do to change the situation. There's a story that came to mind in my life, and it's kind of a bit of a silly example, but silly stories often illustrate points quite nicely, so we'll go with it. It was years ago, the family, myself included, went to BC to visit my aunt and uncle and their family. Love it. Like, BC is a beautiful province. We were going out there, and my aunt drove a red Mazda Miata. It was standard. And I didn't know how to drive standard, but of course I was interested how to do it. So one day she took me out and was going to teach me how to drive a standard vehicle. I don't think I moved the car 10 feet. Like, it was bad. Like, I couldn't get it going at all. Just dumping the clutch, stalling it out. Like, it was, like, nothing was working. And like I said, I don't think the car moved 10 feet. It's not like I tried once. There was a lot of effort. And I remember getting out of the driver's seat, and she got back in, and we're driving home. And I just felt this weight of, like, I was completely unable to understand the concept, and I couldn't get it. And it ate at me. I hated the fact that I couldn't do something. And what I hated more is I hated the fact that it felt unattainable. Like, I tried my best and couldn't do it. And that irked me deeply, probably more than it should have. But, you know, you're young and whatever. But that feeling of coming to a wall and just thinking, like, I can't get past this on my own. Like, I've hit something, and no matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, I'm stuck. And this, in a lot of ways, is the story of the Bible as it comments on our nature as human beings. That we have, as people, have not just this, like, tendency to lean towards sin and rebellion and brokenness. We have, like, we're fully bent in that direction. That even though we may want to do good and want to follow God and want to be obedient and want to be kind and loving and all these good things, that within us there is this fundamental brokenness that points us in the other direction. And no matter how hard we may try to slam our heads against the wall, like, we can't break it. It's written into our core as human beings. That's our human nature. That's the essence of who we are. And the whole story of the Old Testament is commentary on that condition. You see Adam and Eve and their failure, and then every story after that of human failure, one after another, after another, after another, after another. The human condition that we all know, that we all experience, is not something we can just will ourselves past or through. It's who we are. Our tendency to be selfish, our desire for greed, our anger that bursts out. Like, this knuckle here is a little fatter than this knuckle on this side, because when I was young, single digits young, trying to get a bike off of a rack, and I was getting hung up in the other bikes around it and get stuck, and I got really angry, so I punched it. The fact that this knuckle is bigger than this knuckle reminds me to this day that outbursts of anger are deeply seated. Like they're in there. You know, lack of patience. What we can just keep listing, you know, our tendencies and our desires and our brokenness. And the whole story of the Old Testament is a commentary on that condition. And it's kind of a sad, depressing one. And I'm giving you this as a backdrop because I think it's a necessary context for where we find ourselves jumping into in the book of Mark. Kind of keeping in mind the entire story of the Old Testament and its commentary of God with his plan and human beings and their inability to follow it and do their own thing. That whole story provides a backdrop for where we're going to find ourselves in the book of Mark. So, without further ado, Mark chapter 1, we're going to read verses 9 to 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. One thing you'll notice as you're going to progress through the story of Mark is Mark is brief. Like he's snappy and keeps the story moving along. There's no big paragraphs of explanations. There's no footnotes kind of to like keep you up to speed. Mark in his gospel, like, he likes to move. Everything's short and concise. Just as a reference, this passage we read is it's 98 words. Matthew in his account does it in almost 400. A lot, like, so Mark compresses a lot and a little, but he stuffs it full of all, like, there's so much packed in here that we're not even going to have time to take it all out. I think the first question that we ask as we come, like, Jesus just appears on the scene, right? Like, this is our first real introduction to Jesus in the story so far. We've alluded to him a bit, then we're introduced to John the Baptist, and now, kind of out of the blue, Mark just writes, in those days, Jesus shows up. Jesus appears, and he's getting baptized by John. And growing up in the church, I've heard these stories many times at Sunday school. You know, you're taught about the baptism, you're taught about temptation and whatnot. And I don't know why, but it's only been relatively recently where the question I thought, like, asking is, why did Jesus have to, why did he get baptized? We're told that, like, I know that he is, I know the story, I know what happens, but why is Jesus being baptized? If you read carefully in verse 4 of the opening chapter of Mark, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, right? People are coming to John, they're getting baptized, and they're confessing their sins. They're repenting and then receiving forgiveness. So why is Jesus getting baptized? If Jesus is getting baptized because he is repenting and forgiving of sins, then to be blunt, that is a catastrophic inconsistency in our belief system, right? That ruins the entire story if Jesus is getting baptized because he needs forgiveness of sins. So why baptism? Why, if it's not forgiveness of sins, what's going on here? Why did he get baptized by John? And this is a really, really important question that we have to ask ourselves. What is Jesus trying to show us here by going through baptism? Mark doesn't tell us, at least not overtly, but there's a lot of clues hidden in here, and we're going to try and take it apart. And this is where it gets really exciting. So let's read the baptism account again, just a couple verses so it doesn't take long. In those days, Jesus of Nazareth came from Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and a spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved son, in you I'm well pleased." There's a few allusions to Old Testament prophecy and scripture writing here that Mark is weaving into this. One of the first to understand what's going on is this idea of the heavens being ripped open and the Spirit of God descending down. That is echoing in a remarkable way a passage from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64, the first couple of verses. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains would quake at your presence. As fires are kindled, the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to the adversaries, that nations may tremble at your presence when you did awesome things which we did not expect." At first, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." You hear this longing within Isaiah's words here. He's wanting the day when the heavens literally open up and God comes down to be with man, to share with humanity, to be close, to be intimate, that barrier, that distance would be torn apart and there would be that closeness, that nearness, that God would be near again. That is Isaiah's longing, his cry in this passage. Oh, that you would rip those heavens apart and that you'd come down. Jesus steps into the waters, he goes under and he comes up. And as soon as he comes up, the heavens rip open. And a dove comes down and lands on him, descends upon him. Jesus is fulfilling the longing that Isaiah had. That the longing for that barrier to be done away with and for God to come down and be close again. Jesus is stepping into that role. As he comes out of the waters, heavens are open and the Spirit comes down and descends upon him. So Jesus is, this is a moment kind of giving him authority and legitimacy as someone divine, as not just a regular person coming to be baptized, that this is setting Jesus apart from everyone else. There's someone special. He's someone special. He's someone different. He's fulfilling Old Testament longing and desire just by the fact of how the heavens are opening and how God's Spirit is coming down. Jesus is God. It's subtle, but it's written into there. And then it keeps on moving, and we see a voice booming from heaven. I don't know about you, but there have been many times in my life where I wished and prayed, you know, like, God, would be so easy if you just, like, just a voice from heaven right now, if I could just hear from you. And it hasn't happened, unfortunately. But it does hear. That as those heavens are open, God speaks. And anytime God speaks in the Bible, you should pay attention because it's important. And what does he say? "You are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased." So right off the bat, right after the baptism, we see God speaking from heaven, looking at Jesus and saying, "You are my son." And this is important in the book of Mark because if you notice, Mark doesn't have the incarnation story like Matthew or Luke does, right? There's no signs and wonders that happen that legitimize the character of Jesus as you see in Matthew and Mark. There's no miracles surrounding his, or Matthew and Luke. There's no miracles surrounding his appearance here. So we need something to know that this Jesus character is someone important. I'd say heaven's opening up, a dove coming down, and a voice speaking from heaven satisfies that requirement. But it's the message that we get from heaven that you are my son. This is important. This is one of the main themes that you'll trace throughout the entire book of Mark. The sonship of God, of Jesus is mentioned, I think, 7 times in the book of Mark, 3 of which are really important. Here, the transfiguration, and after his crucifixion. And as you get to those, they'll tie them together more and more. But Mark progressively answers the question or confirms it, that what is being said here is true, that Jesus is the Son of God. And to us, what does that mean? I think we'd immediately go and say that, well, it means Jesus is divine. He is God. He is God incarnate. And yes, I think that's part of it. But there, I think there's another layer that the Jewish mind would have gone to as well. And this is really important to understanding why Jesus is being baptized. If you go back to Exodus 4 and verses 22, 23 and around there, God told Moses to speak to Pharaoh. And he told Moses to say, Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go that my son may serve me. In the Old Testament, the role of the Son of God was fulfilled by Israel. At least that was the plan. That's how it was supposed to be. That Israel was supposed to be God's firstborn son, doing the will of the Father, living out the purposes and the plans of the Father. And you see what that plan was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to be a nation to the world, a place where people would come and see, oh, this is what it looks like when people serve and obey God. This is what it looks like when blessing flows from obedience. If you look at a map of the ancient world, you see Israel. The promised land wasn't chosen randomly. It's in the center. Everything passed through there. God chose that land for a reason. So I'm putting Israel here to be an example to everyone else. As everyone else moves about and as trade happens, they're going to see what a people who lives obediently to me looks like. And that was supposed to be Israel's mission, a blessing to the world by demonstrating what it looks like to obey. We know how that story turns out. It's our story. It's a story of our human brokenness and tending towards rebellion. Of Israel's failure to be the son that God called them to be. So Jesus comes along and is identified as a son of God. And what's happening here is Jesus is stepping into the role that Israel was supposed to play. And baptism is an important symbol of that, because baptism is connected to many events in Israel's history where they passed through waters. At the Exodus, the redemption from Egypt, God splits the sea. Israel passes through the waters to another side into freedom. Coming into the promised land, inheriting the promised land as they were given to, as it was given by God to them. God splits the Jordan, the same Jordan Jesus is finding himself in right now. Water split, Israel passes through the waters again. This is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. We don't have time to trace it to its depth, but it plays out over and over again of this splitting of water, of passing through this redemption, and it's tied closely with Israel's history. So as Jesus is being baptized, he's identifying himself with the role that Israel was supposed to play. And he says, I'm stepping into the role that you guys failed to play. And I'm going to be the Son of God as he was intended to be. Jesus was taking up the mantle of God's purposes and plans that Israel could never fulfill. He was identifying himself into the story of humanity by identifying himself with the nation of Israel through baptism. It's really cool. And you think, well, maybe you're stretching that too far. Go forward. Next couple of verses. He's then driven into the wilderness for 40 days. Who else was wilderness and 40? Like, where else does that happen? Israel in the wilderness wandering around for 40 years. Like, come now. This is being tied together and alluding, like the strings are being woven throughout the entire story that this is Jesus identifying with Israel. 4 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness, playing the same part. And I think Mark even goes a step further in showing how Jesus is identifying himself with the temptation. Because this echoes back to Genesis 3 in the garden. And the other, Luke in particular, gospel writer, he makes this connection a lot stronger because he has the baptism of Jesus Christ, goes through the genealogy, traces it all the way to Adam, Adam the Son of God, and then launches into the temptations. Bringing our minds back to the original temptation of Genesis 3 and what happened there. So if you're reading the Bible for the first time and you're understanding the grand story throughout the entirety of it, you get to this point again, and I think there'd be a bit of apprehension and worry, like, what's going to happen now? Moments of temptation have never worked out well for humans. They've always failed. The story has repeated itself over and over and over and over again, that when we get to this point, the human chooses to fall to temptation, and the cycle repeats itself over and over again. So we come to Jesus. He's in the wilderness, and he's facing temptation. And you'd be on the edge of your seat if you heard this for the first time. And what's going to happen next? And it's really cool, because even though Mark is comparing this event with Genesis 3 as well, there's also contrasts here, where Adam and Eve were in a garden that was designed to be cultivating and nourishing and healthy and full of life for them. And in that environment where everything was stacked for them, they still failed. Jesus is in the wilderness, barren, alone. You know, there's wild beasts everywhere, and he's being tempted in a hostile environment. The odds are stacked against him. What's going to happen? And we know what happens because we've read the other Gospels, but if you haven't read the other Gospels, you'll notice something interesting about the Gospel of Mark. Is he doesn't say what happens. Jesus was tempted. He was in the wilderness. There were wild beasts, and angels ministered to him. That's it. We're not told that he passes temptations or failed them. We're not told what they were. We're not told any of that. It's left open-ended and hanging. And I think this is intentional, because the answer to the question of did Jesus pass his temptation is going to be answered in the entire rest of the book to see how that plays out. In Mark's mind, the temptations that Jesus faced didn't stop in the wilderness. He faced them regularly throughout the entirety of his ministry, culminating in the cross and his resurrection. And if at any point along that way he fails, then Jesus is just another one in the story of failure of human history. So there's kind of like this excitement, like, well, how is this going to play out now? We look at this, and I think the gospel right here is trying to show us a picture of Jesus that is fundamentally important for us to understand. And that is that Jesus is the one who's coming along to play the role of Israel, to play the role that you and I could never play. He's the one coming in to step into the plans of God and to fulfill them in a way that you and I never could. If you kind of envision it like this, it's like if you imagine all of human history had come up to the plate trying to hit the ball, you know, get their home run. And everyone who steps up to the plate strikes out. And it's not just strikeout, but like we're swinging after the ball's been caught kind of a deal, right? Like no one's close. And there's just on the sidelines just a stack of people who struck out. No one can even touch the ball. And along comes Jesus, and he steps up to the plate. And he's like, looks over to the crowd of people who struck out. He's like, I'm hitting this in your place. I'm doing what none of you are able to do. I'm stepping in to play the role that no one else could play. And Jesus is stepping into the hero of the story, if you will, where everyone else has failed. Jesus is coming along to take his shot, to show what it's like to live a life of obedience and surrender and submission to God. Which means that for the rest of the Gospel of Mark, the way Jesus acts and the message that he brings is vitally important because it shows us what it means to live in a way that is aligned with the purposes and plans of God. He is our template and our model to follow. That's who Jesus is. It's such a beautiful story, and I'm excited for you guys to get through the rest of this book. The way Jesus interacts and the words that he says and the message that he brings, all of it, he's doing in our place, showing us what it looks like to be the one who lives in God's plans and purposes. And that's such a good thing. That's good news, right? That's good news. That someone is not going to fail in the course of human history. Someone's going to break that cycle. That we needed someone to break that cycle. When I was in BC trying to learn how to drive standard, after that day where I utterly failed everything, just like could not get it, I remember the next few days fairly clearly. I remember any time I drove with my aunt, I would be staring at the way her feet were operating the pedals and the way she was moving the gear shifter. Like I needed someone outside of myself to show me, to teach me, to model what it was like to drive a standard vehicle. I didn't have it within. So anytime we drove, I would just be staring and looking and learning and soaking up every little thing I could soak up. And it was a couple days after that we went out driving again, and it was completely different. Driving standard was almost easy. But if it wasn't for my aunt, if it wasn't for her modeling what it was like to drive, I don't think I would have got it. We need Jesus as the one who models what it is to live. And not just so that we can learn from him intellectually. We needed someone who could go before us and live it fully out and then turn around to empower us to live it that way. We can't teach the bad habits out of ourselves. We can't teach ourselves not to lie. It's not a matter of head knowledge that we suffer from. We know what's right and what's wrong, right? We know that when we lose our patience, it's wrong. We know that when we get angry, it's wrong. We know that when we give way to lustful thinking, it's wrong. We know that when we give way to destructive thoughts, it's wrong. We know that when we put ourselves first, it's wrong. We know this. And knowing doesn't solve the problem. We needed someone to not just show us, but then to come around and empower us. And that's what Jesus does. By stepping down and mapping himself onto our life story, he fulfills the role that we couldn't do. And once fulfilled, he then turns around and enables each one of us to follow in his footsteps. That's who Jesus is. So we should pay attention to the way he lives and what he says, because it's good for us. It shows us the way God wants us to live. There's so much more kind of packed into these few verses that we don't really have the time to pull out. And I know like a lot of this morning was kind of up here theoretical, but trying to bring it down here into a more accessible level where we can take it from our day-to-day. I think when we look at the character of Jesus, we have to always remember our tendency as humans and acknowledge with humility our brokenness and that we need a hero, that we need someone to do what we can't. We need to start there. And then we need to look at Jesus as the one who stepped into that place for us, lived the life that we couldn't live, and look to him as our source of not just like, not inspiration, but our model of what God desires and our power to be able to follow through with it. That apart from Jesus, we would forever we find ourselves repeating the same cycle of destructive behavior over and over again. We need to look at Jesus as not just a question of who is Jesus, that we kind of fill out a whole category of lists of qualities and characters, but as a Savior that we desperately need, because without him, we'd still be stuck in the Old Testament story. That's who Jesus is. And the next couple of verses, you're going to see part of the message that he brings. And then you'll see the way he interacts with people. And then you'll see his character and a life lived in the plans and purposes of God as God establishes what it looks like to live within his rules and under his sovereign will. It's such a good story. It's such a hope-filled story. Jesus is the one who stepped down in a radical humility driven by love and obedience. Stepped down into our story and lived it well, lived it perfectly. And it's such a beautiful story now. That's the hope we have as Christians. That's who our hope is built upon. So just as you go forward, keep this in mind as you go through this series, that the way Jesus acts and who he is, that this baptism and this temptation that he's overcome gives him authority and legitimacy for us to follow and emulate. Come back to this point regularly, because I think Mark uses these verses to establish the worthiness of Jesus, and that he is worthy of being followed and obeyed and emulated. Thank you guys for listening this morning. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then the team's going to come up and sing one more song. But it's been a pleasure being here with you all. Father, Lord, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord, that you sent your Son, and that out of obedience he came down, that the feet of God touched this dirty earth and walked in it, and that Jesus wrote himself into our story, that he went through the things that we go through, that he knows our frame, that he experienced it, that he lived it, that he faced the same temptations, he faced the same trials, and in our place he overcame. Thank you for that. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And we pray that as we continue to see who Jesus is, that all the more, day by day, there be a hunger within us to learn about him more, to crave him more, to emulate him more. That we would, moment by moment, day by day, look more and more like Jesus. By your Spirit's power, we pray that you accomplish this in us. Amen.